Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Grab your Bibles. We're in Hebrews 13 today. While you're turning there, I've got a question. Do you believe what we were singing a moment ago? The bridge of the song we were singing, most of us anyway, "You've won my heart." What does that mean? Really, that's just another way of saying, Jesus, you're mine, I'm yours. Is that true? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? If he is, turn with me to Hebrews 13. If he's not, you can turn there too, but I'm going to need to warn you, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, there's a good chance nothing I'm going to say this morning is going to make any sense. On the other hand, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you might leave here this morning wishing this passage didn't make quite so much sense. Because here we get to what the last 10 months have been leading up to, or at least part of it. This is a challenging handful of verses we're going to look at this morning. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and that in and of itself has been challenging, because it's mostly been a study of doctrine, of theology, specifically Christology. That's the technical term. For the last 12 months, the author's been giving us a systematic theology of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The author's been teaching us, he's been reminding us that Jesus is everything we just sang about. Doesn't matter who or what we compare him to, Jesus is better. But as we come to the end of this journey, do we believe that? And I know that's the question that the author really put smack dab square in front of us last week. Do we believe with our lives that Jesus is better? Are we willing to choose to abandon our works and righteousness and choose to face Jesus wrapped instead in his grace and his righteousness? As we turn to the last chapter of this book this morning, the author's assuming that we have. He's made every compelling doctrinal argument he can think of. He's shown us time and time again there's no real alternative to Jesus. So he's assuming we've bought what he's selling. He's assuming that we've accepted Jesus. And if we have, then he brings us around to the question, so now what? Because the other thing that he's made clear on the way to getting where he's going, Christianity is more than just an idea. Jesus is more than just a philosophy. He's a person. He's a person we've surrendered our lives to. He's a person we've promised to trust and follow and obey, and we've promised to trust and follow and obey him even when the heat is on. Yeah, we've been studying a lot of doctrine, but the Bible doesn't really differentiate between doctrine and duty. The Christian life is practical. It's not theoretical. Where the Bible gives us doctrine, where it teaches us truth, it also gives us the necessary response to that truth. Jesus is better. We've heard it time and time again. The author has shown us 11 different ways. Even in times of persecution, he's better. Even when following Jesus comes with a cost, Jesus is still better than any alternative. And so last week, we asked the question point blank. If you were here, you remember, do we believe that? And if you weren't here, I'll put it to you now. Are you ready to follow Jesus no matter what the cost? If you're here this morning and you're not sure, you owe it to yourself to do your homework. You owe it to yourself to investigate the truth claims of the Bible. I don't just think God is real. I can prove God is real. I don't just believe the Bible is true. I can show you, I can demonstrate that it's true. And so can a lot of other people in this room. If you're not convinced of those things, will you give us a chance to show you? Because if we're right and you die not believing in Jesus, if you die without asking Jesus to forgive your sin, your soul is going to live forever apart from Jesus, knowing only darkness and torment. If that's what's at stake, if there's even a possibility that we know what we're talking about, isn't it worth taking whatever time it takes to make absolutely sure what is and isn't true? At the end of the service, pastors, elders, some of their wives, some sisters from our prayer team are going to be up front. They'll be at the doors. Find someone wearing a name badge if you can't find any of them and ask them. So this Jesus stuff, this Bible stuff, help me understand it. We really want to have that conversation. On the other hand, if you came here this morning already believing in Jesus, already worshiping Jesus, the words that we were singing were words from your heart. Let me ask the question again. Are you willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost? Because here's what Jesus is going to expect of us, some of it anyway, starting in verse 1 this morning. If we believe in Jesus, if we say we're following Jesus, then when persecution arrives and following Jesus starts to really cost, here's five things we're going to look at this morning, our marching orders, if you will. Five things and a few more that we'll consider next week that Jesus will expect us to do. Things that God's people are asked to do in times of persecution. The first one is in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, different than agape love that we're used to talking about. Agape love, Christ-like love, divine love, and that's still assumed. That's still part of our mission and mandate. That hasn't gone away. But here the Holy Spirit is also saying, don't forget about phileo love, brotherly love. Don't forget about the community, the family that God calls us to, the kinship that exists among believers, the love that's going to allow us, really the love that's going to compel us to stick together and support each other and have each other's backs when the persecution starts. Our enemy understands strategic warfare. He's intimately acquainted with the principle of divide and conquer. And if he can get Christians to abandon each other or worse yet, turn on each other, well, then our battle is already lost. Because if we're busy fighting each other, the name of Jesus Christ isn't going to be heard. If we're busy fighting each other, we've done the enemy's work for him. The author is saying, no, when the heat is on, instead of tearing each other down, all the more build each other up. Strengthen each other, encourage each other. Make it your business to remind each other the gospel is true and Jesus is better and the battle is worth it. Second thing we need to do, we're going to go through this quick and then we're going to circle back around. Second thing that we need to do is verse 2, practice hospitality. We see the word in Scripture, and if we're not careful, we think in terms of, you know, inviting our friends over for dinner, taking our coworkers out for lunch. The idea in the Greek is what we read here in verse 2. It's kindness to strangers, especially strangers that we have no reason to think will ever be able to repay us. That's the idea behind verse 2 where we read, do not forget to entertain strangers. That's especially important during times of persecution because not everyone is going to be called, at least not immediately, to give their lives for their faith. We all are called to be willing to, but some are going to need to stay alive to preach and teach and make disciples. Some are going to need to hang around and continue the underground church, and from time to time, those people just might need a place to hide out, to flee, to take refuge. Sounds like scary stuff. If Christianity is outlawed and I'm caught harboring, you know, pastors, Christian leaders, if I'm even caught sheltering Christ followers, well, then I'm not going to be able to deny that I'm one of them. If there are Christ followers hiding in my basement, it stands to reason that I'm a Christ follower. Doing that is risky, yeah. Absolutely it will be. But who knows what the benefit might be. Do not forget to entertain strangers, verse 2, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The easy connection to make here is Genesis 18, of course, where Abraham really did have lunch with angels. And he found out over dessert, hey, by the way, you're going to have a son. But the word angel, we learned this when we were studying Revelation last year, the word angel can also just mean messenger. And I think the author's point here is probably the broad one. Rather than just counting the cost of harboring fugitives, keep in mind also the potential benefit. See both sides of the balance sheet. Because we have no way of knowing the blessings that God will bring us or bring through us to the world through our faithfulness to the body of Christ. Even new, even different, even unfamiliar parts of the body of Christ, strangers. Third bullet point we have. Third instruction the Holy Spirit gives the church to follow in times of persecution. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And here we have the same logic that we just saw in verse 2. Those who were imprisoned for their faith in Rome didn't get three hot meals a day in cable TV. They had to rely on friends. They had to rely on family to bring them warm clothing and blankets and often even food and certainly Bibles or reading material of any kind. And they had to rely on friends and family for prayer. Paul's letters are dripping with his requests from prison. Pray for me. Remember us. And again, responding to that need, to that cry, meeting any of those needs came with the same potential risk as hiding a believer. Who's going to comfort a Christian in prison except another Christian? We see in Paul's letters that danger scared some people off. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes that Demas has forsaken me. The heat was too much. On the other hand, chapter 1 of the same book, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, Onesiphorus is not ashamed of my chains. Persecution has a way of separating wheat from chaff. And it's what it's going to do for us. It's going to separate the true believer from the nominal follower of Christ. And if we're wheat, if we're true followers, we're called to minister to those who are in chains without fear and without embarrassment, realizing we're part of the same body. We're part of one another. We're following the same Christ. So we need to stand with those who suffer for their faith, even if it means we end up suffering ourselves. Now, the fourth point is going to sound like a sharp left turn. But really, the author is continuing in the same vein. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Which is obviously consistent with the whole rest of the Bible, but what does it have to do with the church under attack? During times of stress, we tend to find excuses to make up new rules. That's just human nature. Give you an example. It's not unusual for soldiers, for sailors, for airmen to be perfectly faithful to their wives, to their husbands while they're at home, but as soon as they're deployed overseas, especially in combat, anything goes. Different set of rules because, you know, the stress, the circumstances. There's an exception clause for that. Same kind of, you know, twisted thinking happens with business sometimes. You've heard the phrase, sadly. What happens in Vegas? Told you you'd heard it. We carve out these exceptions for ourselves. Don't fall into that trap, the author says. Don't let whatever stress or strain or persecution the church may be experiencing become an excuse for rewriting the Bible. Yeah, these will seem like unique times, but the rules are still the rules. And marital intimacy is still reserved for marriage. By the way, persecution can warp our thinking in the other direction. Some Christian leaders throughout the centuries have advocated or even mandated celibacy, and that tends to come out especially during times of persecution. Marriage will weaken the church. It'll distract us from our mission. It'll turn us away from the battle at hand. And no, the author is going out of his way to say, not so. That's not true either. Even in times of persecution, the marriage bed is undefiled. Marriage and marital intimacy are intended to be a source of strength, a source of comfort, a source of encouragement, not to mention a means and a medium by which we preach the gospel to the world. That's everything Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5, and that doesn't change when the church is under attack. Marriage is all the more important when the church is under attack. Verse 5. Final bullet point, last of the marching orders the author has for us this morning. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Remember the context for these exhortations. The author is writing to Jewish believers who are weighing the pros and cons of staying with the church or going back to Judaism. Christianity hurts, they were starting to realize. And in a Christ-hating world, following Christ probably means you don't get to have nice things. And for these believers specifically, it might even mean that the nice things that they used to have been taken away. But remember, the author goes on to say, remember, the world can take everything from us. The nice stuff, the stuff that we don't care about, the stuff that we forgot that we had. The world can take our money, our property, our freedom, our health. It can take it all and we'll still have all we need. I think it was Harry Ironsides who said, Jesus is a substitute for everything, but nothing is a substitute for Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate provider, and he always will be. He himself has said, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The promises that are dripping from that simple verse, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. That's Jesus promising us security. That's Jesus promising us provision. That's Jesus promising us protection. That's Jesus promising us peace. And because we have those promises, all of those promises wrapped into one, we can boldly say, verse 6, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Sounds a little like Psalm 23. It's actually Psalm 118, but it's very much the same idea. If we have Jesus, we have everything. If we lose anything else except Jesus, we still have everything. If we lose everything else but Jesus, we still have everything. And that's not a new idea, the author reminds us in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And that's sort of chapter 11 all over again, right? I know what I'm asking sounds tough, he's telling us, but people have done it before. A lot of people have done it before. People have been doing this for centuries, people just like you. People are doing it today, people just like you. People all around you are following Christ, even though it costs. Find them, he's saying in verse 7. Unite with them. Follow their example. Follow their leadership. Put yourself under their authority. Follow them as they follow Christ, because Jesus is worth following. And that doesn't change just because the cost goes up. Jesus is still worth following, even when the price of following Jesus increases. Why? Because verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's of infinite worth. Always worthy of our thanks, no matter what the world thinks of us. Always worthy of our praise, no matter what the world says about us. Always worthy of our loyalty and our obedience, no matter what the world does to us. Are you with me? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our devotion, our obedience to him should not change. It should also be the same yesterday, today, and forever, even if the cost of that devotion goes through the roof. That's what the author's underlining for us. That's what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to us in these 8 verses. If you look back over them, if you take them all together, really what we just heard, if you sum it up in one sentence, during times of persecution, keep being the church. Keep doing what you're doing. Let brotherly love continue. You're loving each other now, keep loving. You're practicing Christian hospitality now, verse 2, keep practicing. You're visiting those in chains now, verse 3, keep visiting. Don't forget what God has said about marriage, verse 4. Don't forget that thou shalt not covet is a commandment, verse 5. Don't forget that Jesus has promised to meet our every need, also verse 5, and that he's conquered sin and death, verse 6. Turns out we don't need new instruction for times of persecution. The things we already know, the things we've been taught, the things we say we believe, those are the exact same things that God is telling us to keep doing. But there's one huge assumption there, isn't there? The assumption is we're doing those things now. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our response to Jesus should be the same yesterday, today, and forever. That makes sense, right? Our devotion to him should be the same in times of persecution as it is in times of peace. But that means that our devotion to him in times of peace should be the same as it is in times of persecution. That's called transitivity. You learn that when you help your daughter do her algebra homework. If X equals Y, Y equals X. Our devotion to him in times of persecution should be the same as our devotion to him in times of peace, which means our devotion to him in times of peace should be the same as our devotion to Him in times of persecution. Is it? Are we doing those five things right now? That's what we need to ask ourselves this morning. Will we be these people? Will we respond this way when the world comes against us hard? Impossible to say for sure, but I know for sure we won't do these things if we're not doing them now. Will we keep following Jesus when following Jesus comes with a price? Before we answer that question, we've got to ask ourselves, are we really following Him right now? When for you and I, practically speaking, there really is no price. Pop quiz to help us figure out the answer. Are we really following Jesus today? Five questions, and it's the same five things we've been talking about so far. We're going to work backwards. We're going to take them one at a time. We're going to start in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Is that us? You and me? Right now? Today? We're resting in Jesus. Peaceful that the things that we have are the things that Jesus wants us to have? Or are we looking around in frustration saying, okay, God, you must have made a mistake because I was supposed to have, you know, better stuff than this? We're coming up on a really good season to test this question. It's not even November and I'm getting all kinds of ads online into my mailbox for Black Friday. I assume that you are too. I don't know if you know this year, Black Friday is starting like on a Tuesday. Buy, 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 buy. Why? Why? I mean, don't get me wrong. We all have things we genuinely need. And if shopping for those things at 4 a.m. with a bunch of people supercharged on caffeine, you know, with crazy eyes rooming up all night, if that's your thing, hey, go for it. But before you start standing in line in the middle of the night, ask yourself, is it need or is it greed? Is your TV broken or did you just decide it's not big enough? Does your phone not work or did you decide it's not fast enough? Do your clothes have holes or did someone tell you they're not cool enough? You know, we live in a country where the poorest among us are incredibly rich by most of the world's standards. And we've got an even greater opportunity then to fall in the trap of believing that things, that stuff can make us happy. Because in our world, in your world, in my world, there's always something new. There's always something faster, always something bigger. Or smaller, or cooler, or with more pixels. And the thing with the bigger, stronger, faster resolution, that we put hope that that's going to be the thing that'll make the difference. That'll be the thing that finally makes my life better. Are we falling into that trap? Are we using things to make us happy? We need to use things and trust Jesus. Use things for practical purposes, but trust Jesus for fulfillment and peace and contentment. Are we using things and trusting Jesus? Or are we trusting things in using Jesus, using Him as our get out of hell free card, using Him as our magic genie, say the right words and He'll give us the thing that we want? Because it's the thing that we want that's really going to make a difference in our lives. We got to watch out for that. And by the way, if you're saying to yourself, yeah, I'm broke, I can't afford anything, doesn't necessarily let you off the hook. You don't actually have to get any of the things that you crave or covet to be coveting. Just deciding that you need that thing, that that's the thing that's more important than all the other things, that's enough to make you not content. And when I say thing, I don't just mean phone, TV, house, car. That can be boyfriend, girlfriend, job, promotion, you know, fill in the blank. Anything that's not Jesus. Once you make the decision to zero in on something or someone other than Jesus as the key to your contentment, then by definition, you're not trusting Jesus. You're not believing Him when He promises to meet our every need. And here's the point. If that's true now, today, do you really think you're going to start trusting Him when the world starts taking stuff away from people who follow Him? If you're not trusting Jesus to meet your needs now, are you going to start trusting Jesus when people take away the things that you've put your trust in? I don't think so. If you're looking at anyone or anything other than Jesus to satisfy you, you're going to keep picking same or similar things to satisfy you. I don't know what it'll be, but you'll pick something over Jesus when the time comes, when the world makes you choose between Jesus and stuff. So that's question one on our test. Give yourself a grade. And let's keep going. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Second question on our quiz. Is that your attitude towards marriage today? Right now, this morning, you woke up. Is marriage a gift from God or is it a burden? For some of you, it's an easy question to answer. Because some of you have decided that what God thinks about sex and marriage isn't important. Some of you have decided that marriage is too much of a hassle. If we get married, she'll lose her alimony. If I get married and it doesn't work out, I might have to pay alimony. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe you fully intend to get married one day, but today you're not willing to respect what God says about sex outside of marriage. It's old-fashioned what God says. It's unrealistic. God needs to get with the times. I don't know. Hide behind whatever excuse you want. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. If you don't believe what God says about sex and marriage, what else don't you believe? And what else are you going to decide you don't believe when that gets in the way of getting what you want? You've already decided you don't believe what God says about sex and marriage. Because you've decided to have sex outside of marriage, some of you. You've decided that marriage, for whatever reason, is too great a cost and what God thinks isn't important. So I'm asking, what other pages from your Bible are you going to be willing to tear out? What other teaching are you going to be willing to renounce when the day comes that that teaching is inconvenient? When it doesn't reconcile with your comfort and convenience? Are you going to be willing to say that Jesus isn't the only way? Are you going to be willing to say that he's not the Son of God, that the Bible isn't his word, that people aren't sinners in need of forgiveness? What are you going to be willing to say? Don't look at me like I'm crazy. Because if you've decided that having sex outside of marriage is okay, you've already decided once that parts of the Bible are optional. Of course you're going to do it again. When believing truths becomes inconvenient, you've already done it once. Of course you're going to do it again. And if you're here this morning and you're married, don't assume that you're off the hook. Don't say, okay, I'm glad that he wasn't talking to me right there. Yeah, you might have been obedient to God in getting married, but are you obedient to God in being married? And I'm not talking about sleeping around or looking at porn. We've already covered that. Both of those things are sex outside the marriage bed. So that falls under what we just talked about. Doing those things is defying God. It's just what it is. But when I talk about being obedient to God in marriage, I'm talking about how you actually go about being married. Ephesians 5, you know the verses. It's where Paul gives us the clearest understanding we have in Scripture of what God intends marriage to be. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. This is weird, Paul says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And the thing about what he instructs both husbands and wives to do, the thing about it, both instructions are unilateral. Both of them are unconditional. We ordered glow-in-the-dark wristbands for Light the Night. They're not here yet. They might not get here on time. If they're not here on time, we're not going to pay. The company's failure to get what we ordered here by the time they promised to releases us from our obligation to give them the money we promised. If they don't do what they said they were going to do, we don't have to do what we said we were going to do. That's most of the contracts, that's most of the agreements in our life, except marriage. Marriage isn't like that. 17 years ago yesterday, I promised God, because he's the one who invented marriage, that I'd love Anne and put her needs above my wants. And I promised that I would do that even if Anne never puts my needs above her wants. She always does, but you see my point. It's a unilateral commitment. It's not contingent on whether she does or doesn't hold up her end of the bargain. Meanwhile, 17 years ago yesterday, Anne promised God that she would respect my leadership, even when I'm being unfair, which happens. Even when I'm wrong, which happens. She promised to respect my leadership, whether I'm doing a good job of leading or not. We promise those things to God, and we promise them because He asked us to. And He asked us to because He wants our relationships in marriage to be a model of the relationship between Jesus and His church. A relationship, listen, a relationship based entirely on giving and not even a little bit on getting. When God talks to us about marriage in Ephesians 5, He's talking about Christ in the church, Jesus giving His life, and you and I giving our lives and our obedience in return. Jesus and marriage, the two concepts are intertwined. You can't separate them. So what we believe about Jesus is going to shape what we believe about marriage. And what we believe about marriage is going to reflect what we think about Jesus. And here's the point. If my marriage becomes a negotiation, if my marriage is about what I get in exchange for what I give, any negotiation by definition is about getting. Well, it's about getting and giving, Patrick. Well, yeah, it's about how little I can give for how much I want to get. How much less can I get away with giving if I'm not satisfied with all I'm getting? If the house isn't clean when I get home, I shouldn't have to be pleasant company. If he didn't get me the new dress I wanted, I shouldn't have to be available to him in the bedroom. If I didn't get to go to the movie I wanted, she shouldn't get to go where she wants to go for dinner. Tit for tat. If we have that attitude in our marriages today, the author's telling us we'll have that attitude towards Jesus tomorrow. Probably we already have it today. When we decide to just ignore our unconditional promise to God to love and respect our spouse, if we do that now when the heat is on, we're absolutely going to ignore our unconditional promise to love and respect God. We're absolutely going to ignore our obligation, our commitment to honor Him regardless of what it looks like we're getting. We'll absolutely ignore it. Probably we are already. That's question two. Give yourself a grade. Let's keep going. We'll hit question three. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We can start moving a little faster because these are all going to follow kind of a pattern. Question three, verse three, is asking us, do we care about suffering? Well, yeah, Patrick, I hate suffering. No, not yours. Other people's. Do you care about suffering? And caring means more than shaking your head and saying, oh, that's so sad when you hear about a need. James warns us about that. James 2:16, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? What are we doing? Are we telling people to be warm and filled when we hear about a need? Or are we trying to actually help meet needs? Do we, us, Calvary, help people in the church? Help pay bills, help with yard work, help fix things that are broken in the house? Do we visit people who can't get out, who can't get around? Do we pray for them consistently? There's a prayer guide in the bulletin twice a month. Sometimes I wonder if it ever gets opened. I know for some people it does. I know for a lot of people it's another piece of paper to... Do we care about those who are suffering? Well, when times get tough, Patrick, that's when you'll see. That's when you'll see the real fiber of the church. That's when you'll see people pulled together. Look around. How much tougher does it need to get? It's tough now. People in our fellowship are in the hospital every week. People are missing rent payments every month. People stuck at home alone all the time. And I know what we're thinking. Here's the thought that Satan tempts us with. And it's like you don't even have to think it. It just jumps right out of our selfish hearts, right into our brains. Well, no one helped me. No one visited me when I was sick. Not one person called me after my mother died. No one asked me if I needed help after I lost my job. Not gonna lie, you might be right. Now, sometimes people do try to help and we don't realize it, or we even get upset about it because they're throwing us a blue life preserver and we had our heart set on a red one. Sometimes the help is actually there and we reject it because it doesn't come in the way or in the form that we expected. But that said, you're still probably right. Sometimes we have a need. Sometimes we're hurting. Sometimes we're alone and no one responds. But what happens when we use that as an excuse to ignore what God has called us to do? What happens when we use that as our excuse to ignore the body of Christ? I've gotten hurt, so I'm going to ignore this person over here who's hurt. They get ignored when they're hurt, so they're going to ignore the person in the back when they're hurt. They're ignored when they're hurt, so they're going to ignore the person on this side of them when they're hurting. Until we're all licking our wounds and we're determined to only help ourselves. We end up serving ourselves. And that's the opposite of what God calls us to. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Are we doing that today? Are we doing that today when there's no risk of pain or imprisonment? When the only cost is what? Time and money. If we're not, then we're not really being the body of Christ. And it's really, really unlikely we'll start spontaneously being the body of Christ when the heat goes up. Give yourself a grade in question 3. Let's move on to question 4. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It's the same question as question 3. It's just a different context. And it's interesting, though, because this specifically, this business of hospitality, ministering to strangers, it's one of those things like evangelism. It's one of those things that people tend to delegate to pastors or elders for some reason. Maybe because if you go to places like 1 Timothy 3, hospitality is listed as a qualification for elders. Well, then that's somebody else's job. No. No, when Paul talks about qualifications for elders, he's saying, hey, these are qualities and characteristics of mature believers. Don't have anyone as an elder who isn't mature. That's what he means by qualifications. Ministering to people that we don't know, especially people in the body of Christ, whether they come and visit the church or whether they're serving overseas or whether we become aware of a need, a ministry here in Wichita, that's everybody's job. Romans 12, Paul says we should be serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. He's talking to everyone there, not just those in leadership. He's talking to all of us. Are we hearing him? Do we want to hear him? Are we willing to hear him? If we're not, we're suffering. If we're not entertaining strangers, we're almost certainly missing out on at least part of how God wants to bless and minister and love us. If we only travel in our safe circles, if we only talk to the people we already know or that we're forced to interact with, we might miss out on the messengers bringing the blessings that God has for us. And look, we all know people who have taken this crazy too far. When we key in on one verse, one piece of instruction, and we lose the rest of Scripture, bad things happen. We have to read this on the one hand and also keep in mind all of God's exhortation to be wise and exercise discernment. If you're driving down the road at night and you see a hitchhiker out in the middle of nowhere wearing a hockey mask and carrying a chainsaw, ignore the person who says, hey, there's a stranger, pull over, honey, it might be an angel. We're not called to minister without discernment. On the other hand, we're not called to minister with fear either. If we let fear dictate what we are and aren't willing to do for Jesus Christ today, then fear is going to dictate what we are and aren't willing to do for Jesus when there's even more reason to fear. If our overriding goal is to protect ourselves now, to avoid getting hurt now, to make sure that we don't get disappointed now, what happens when persecution comes? We're going to close in all the more. We're going to hunker down. We're going to circle the wagons, and we're going to miss out. We will miss out on the blessings that God intends, including the blessing of getting to bring people into his kingdom. So what's the remedy for that? What's the antidote for fear? Love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Which takes us right into question 5 and verse number 1. Let brotherly love continue. Give yourself a grade in question 2, but as you do, let it remind you, just like verse 1 should remind you, love is what we're here to do. We're here to love God. We're here to love others. We're here to love others to God. And part of how we get to do that is by loving the others of God that God has called us to partner with. Let me try saying that a different way. Part of how we love God and love others to God is by loving our brothers and sisters in the church that we're called to do those things with. We need to be practicing that now while it's easy to talk to each other. There's no penalty for getting together and worshiping. We need to be strengthening one another in love when there's no hindrance to being the church. Wow. Maybe you're right, Patrick. You know, I'm going to really have to pray that God will give me love for some of these people here. No, you don't. Listen, because this is important. No, you don't. That's one of the ways Satan wants to mess with us. Satan loves to take a lie and dress it up with all kinds of spiritual sounding language. You don't have to pray for God to give you love for anyone. You have the love. It's your birthright. Love is a byproduct of salvation. 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's a symptom of being saved. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's already there. It's already happened. So what does it mean when we say, I'm having a hard time loving that person? God's going to have to give me more love for that person. No, what that means is that something is quenching the love that we already have. What quenches the love that we already have? Mostly it's love of self. Mostly it's because we're taking that love and redirecting it to someone else, me. But we don't think of it that way. We don't talk about it that way. We certainly don't pray about it that way. Because as long as we keep praying, oh God, give me love for that person. Whose fault is it then if I end up not loving that person's? Ends up, that's God's fault. I wanted to love that person, but God didn't give me the love for that person, so I couldn't love that person that I wanted to love, but God, you know, let me down. Yeah, isn't that convenient? So when a church split happens or a ministry implodes, or a family falls apart. I kept praying God would give me love for those people. I guess there must be, you know, some meanness, some cruelty that's too much even for God's love. We're thinking that way today about our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we possibly going to find the love to obey the even more difficult command to love our enemies? To love those, to bless those who spitefully use us. Jot down that final grade. And as you do, step back and notice something with me. What runs through each of these 5 challenges? It's love. Not just verse 1, it runs all the way through verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Love the brethren. Love strangers. Love those who are in chains and suffering. Love your spouse. Stop loving yourself. And the only way we're going to be prepared to love that way tomorrow is to decide to start loving today, to make our lives about others today. Because we're not here to find comfort. That's not why God has left us in this world. We're not here to find comfort. We're here to be comfort. We're not here to seek more blessings. We're here to use the blessings God has given us. We're here to be a blessing. Which is another self-perpetuating cycle, but this time in a good way. Back to 1 John 3:14. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Love is proof of our salvation. What if we don't love the brethren? If you're absolutely unable to obey Hebrews 13:1, if you cannot continue in brotherly love, maybe you have to rethink where you are in Christ. But turn it around the other way. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, if we love in deed and truth. Continuing in brotherly love reminds us that we're saved. It proves to us that we're saved. Jesus said the world will know that you're Christians by our love, but we'll know that we're Christians by our love. And the time is coming, as we wrap up this morning, the time is coming that we're going to need that reminder. When the world mounts up and does its best to make us wonder, was it really such a good idea to follow Jesus? The questions that are going to follow immediately on its heels, what am I following Jesus? Do I want to be following Jesus? Was I ever following Jesus? Am I really saved? Was I ever saved? Can anyone be truly saved? Am I sure that we're not just all making this Jesus stuff up? I promise those questions will come. If they haven't already, perhaps they have, because all it takes is one good crisis in your life. It doesn't take Christianity being outlawed. Just one good season of pain or loss is enough to make us ask, is all this Jesus stuff good for anything? Does any of it really matter? The questions are going to come. And the way to make sure that we'll have answers to the questions on that day is to be sure that we're answering the questions today. Not academically or intellectually, but practically. Answering them with love. Is Jesus really worth it? Is Jesus really better? If he is, then our response is to love people now. If we love people now, we won't have to wonder then. Keep loving the brethren and keep loving strangers and keep loving those who are suffering and keep loving your spouse and stop loving yourself. If we're doing that, then when the jackboots show up and the questions come, why do you need to follow this Jesus anyway? Is he really worth all of this pain? If we're loving Jesus now, we will have already answered the question. We'll have answered it like 1,000 times. Because when that question comes, your life and the lives around you, the lives touched by you, the lives loved by you, those lives, yours and theirs, those lives will be the answer. Your love will be living proof to you and anyone else. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's worthy of all of our worship and our thanks and our obedience and our lives. Lord, how we want this to be true, how we want this to be real, how we desire to love you and love the people in our lives with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And this morning we confess what you already know, we fall short. We fall so very short. Thank you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that at the cross, justice and mercy have kissed. And that at Calvary, there is grace and there's forgiveness. Lord, thank you that as we continue to draw breath, we continue to call upon your name. We can continue to ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. We can ask that you can continue to convict us of our sin and shortcoming. Show us the opportunities that we have to love. And remind us, Lord, of the power that we have to love, the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in our heart, the love that left heaven and came to the world and died as a man. That love lives in us
today. Open our minds, open our hearts to the power and the potential of that love as we occupy and wait for your return.
You know, it occurs to me that in unpacking these six verses this morning along the way, I might have sounded unloving. It wasn't what I was going for. If it's what you heard, let me say four things. And the first is, please understand, I'm not accusing anyone of anything. I'm asking questions. And in some cases, yeah, I'm pointing out where Scripture gives us an answer. But we each need to pray and decide for ourselves. What are the questions and answers from today's message that apply to us? I can't do that for anyone, and I'm not trying to do that for anyone except me. I need to do it for me. The second thing I hope that you'll keep in mind, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If this morning showed you some areas that you and God need to work on together, that's a good thing. Don't let the enemy turn it into a bad thing. Jesus gives us grace. Grace and forgiveness and power to change. Let's run to that, not away from that. Third thing I want to acknowledge, look at my hands, there are no stones. I'm not chucking rocks. I'm not preaching from on high. I do think as a church, we have room to grow in all five of these areas. And when I say we have room to grow, I mean we, including me, including all the leaders of the church, we're being challenged this morning. If we want to be leading the church and preparing for persecution tomorrow, we need to be leading the church to prioritize brotherly love today, and we need to do better. We just do. If we want to be honoring God, we need to do a better job of prioritizing brotherly love today. So know that I'm not just preaching to out here, I'm preaching to in here. Final point. Some here this morning haven't heard my last three points because you've tuned me out. You're still here, but you're here out of politeness because you've already decided as soon as the last worship song is done. You're gone. You're out of here. You've decided that perhaps because somewhere along the way this morning you heard something that you didn't like, something that made you uncomfortable, something that made you decide maybe this isn't the church for you after all. I hope, I pray, I really do that no one leaves because of today's message. It's my hope and my prayer that what God had for us today helps us pull together and grow together and continue to challenge each other. And part of that is, yes, being willing to make each other uncomfortable. If you're not up for that, I understand. And if you need to go, go with God. But at the same time, the truth is, if you decide to leave today because of this message, I'm really sure you would have decided to leave eventually anyway. Because if you're leaving because this morning made you uncomfortable, sooner or later, God's word was going to make you uncomfortable. And the problem is we're all going to have to choose between comfort and Christ sooner or later. All we did this morning is move that timetable up a little bit. So if you've decided to leave because church is making you uncomfortable, go with God. But as you go, remember, please, if you remember nothing else, remember what God told us this morning about how that story ends of prioritizing comfort over Christ. And please consider, please think about, please talk to someone, if I can ask you to, talk to someone about whether prioritizing comfort over Christ is really the choice you want to be making.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.